Well, it is good to be here. I was not expected to speak this morning, so we're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 1. The book of Romans in chapter 1. Just a few caveats about my message this morning. The most important being that I do not have my Bible. I generally speaking, I use a device to study the Word, and the only time I actually use a physical Bible is to preach. So, let's just be honest, right? I was flying Spirit Airlines, and so Spirit kind of is very, very constrictive. It's like either you're going to take an extra pair of socks or you're going to take your Bible, right? So what I decided was, like, I'll just take the extra pair of socks, and, like, it's no problem because I have, you know, I have my device, and, you know, this morning that's what I was studying with. But for those of you who do perhaps speak publicly, you'll realize that there's nothing like having your own Bible. So a brother just handed me this Bible this morning, and I've never even looked at it, and I already can see that I can't really tell where things are at, just when you have your own Bible. So you'll have to forgive me this morning as I try to navigate with a different book. But this morning we want to think about, and one of the things I've been thinking about for the last several weeks, is about the righteousness of God. And that's the title we want to think about this morning, the righteousness of God. And we want to think about the gospel and how the gospel is about the righteousness of God. If you were to think about what is the gospel about, generally speaking, we would think about how the gospel is about how lost sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. That's true. That is indeed one way to think about the gospel. But one of the things, as we think about the book of Romans and as we see it, as we see the way it's unfolded, really the emphasis is on one key idea, and that is the righteousness of God. And just to alliterate my points this morning, we want to think to begin with about the righteousness of God revealed. God's righteousness revealed. Secondly, we want to think about it, God's righteousness rejected. And thirdly, we want to think about it, God's righteousness responded to. And finally, we want to think about the results. Revealed, rejected, responded, and the results. Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What is the gospel about? What is this good news? The word gospel refers to good news. What is this good news that we share with the world? What is the good news? And the answer is that from this verse it tells us that it's the revelation of God's righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, to begin with, we want to think about at least a few different ideas. One is that God is righteous in how he deals with people. God is righteous in how he deals with people. A lot of people in our world, one of the first reactions that you get from people when you share with them the gospel, one of the first reactions is always this. Invariably, it doesn't matter where you are. If you're in North America, you share with someone that Christ died for their sins and how they need to trust Christ. One of the first reactions you'll get is this. What about everyone else? What about the guy in Irianjaya in some remote village in Papua New Guinea? What about that person? What about that person and how that person may have never heard the gospel? What about him, right? How can you tell me that I need to believe in the Lord Jesus? Doesn't he need to believe in the Lord Jesus as well, and yet he's never heard? How can God be right in how he deals with people, and how can God be right in holding people accountable for what they seemingly might not actually be able to understand? So when Paul is going to make this bold statement that the gospel is the revelation, it's showing how God is right and how God is right in how he deals with people, he's first going to then answer the question of how is he right? And it comes to verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So here, as he's going to explain how God is right and how he deals with people, he's going to then talk about universal witnesses. He's going to talk about how God, because he is righteous and because he's not just going to arbitrarily judge people, he's going to say that there is universal witnesses which go out to the entire world. And the first witness, of course, is creation. That creation demands a creator, and that creation is a universal language. It's a universal language which goes to all the world, and that God, regardless of what people might specifically know in terms of the details, God has given a universal witness of creation, and that creation tells us a few things. Number one is that I'm not here by accident. That there must be some supreme being who stands outside of time, space, matter, and energy. One who is the reason why I exist, and that God, through the order of creation, has revealed that to people. And how have people responded? Well, the verses will go on to tell us. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to a corruptible man, and to beasts, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things." So here we're going to find that God reveals himself through creation. He's right in how he's going to deal with people because he's given them witness. But the answer of the witness, the way in which people have responded to God's witness is what? To reject it. Not to accept the Creator God as one to worship. In fact, what people started doing is they start taking the creation itself and start worshiping the creation itself. It says, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man. Now, why would people do that? Why would people take the infinitely holy and righteous God, and why would they perceive him to be as some physical object which is tangible, something which we can wrap our arms around? Why would they do that? Why would people reject God and actually develop sort of a pantheistic attitude? Pantheism just simply refers to just sort of the Hindu philosophy that God is everything, that everything is God, that God is you, God is me, God is this book, God is this table. Why are they doing that? Because if God is infinitely righteous and holy, and I recognize that I'm not righteous and holy, well, then I have a problem. Then I have a problem because I can't ever be in the presence of a righteous and holy God. And so the response of people, and mind you, this was written thousands of years ago, the response of people is to take God's witness and to say, you know what? Creation itself is worthy to be worshipped. And people think that this is wise. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professing themselves to think that they can, using their own intellect, can perceive things, rather than taking what is readily apparent, people have rejected God's revelation, and they've made God to be something like a four-footed beast, something like a physical object. And I say that this was written thousands of years ago. Do we find relevance with that today? This verse could have been written yesterday. This verse could not be more relevant. One of the things which we try to impress, you know, some of the young people I try to work with, one of the things you try to impress on them whenever you're speaking to any audience is to say that we often perceive the scriptures to be some book that was written thousands of years ago, that the cultural relevance is lost in the 21st century here in Chicago or in D.C. And every now and then you look at some of these verses and you say, well, what would you write? If you were to actually write some way to describe the world as we understand it today, what would you write? And you would write this verse. That's what people have done. People have taken God's witness and they have rejected it. So we find that the first point of the gospel is that God's righteousness is going to be revealed. He's revealed in that he is just in how he deals with people. But also God's righteousness, it refers to the fact that he himself, that he's holy. That God is not like us. That a lot of times people think that God is some sort of person just like us. That he's not infinitely holy and righteous. I had a friend some years ago, he and I worked together, and he didn't believe in God. And many of you who are in a professional environment or an academic environment, doesn't matter how old or young you may be, your neighbors, they all think the same thing, not as a blanket statement, but just as a general rule, especially for those who don't know Christ, that a lot of times people want to make God out to be, you know, just some sort of person. That God is, you know, he's just like some sort of person. Meaning my friend would tell me, listen, Justin, I'm sure that God is reasonable. And I don't believe in God, but if someday I die and I meet him, I'm sure that God is reasonable. And then he told me this, I'm sure that we could have a conversation. Now what the gospel is revealing here is, it was that phrase, so that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty. And the reason why that is such a difficult concept is because we have failed to grasp the righteousness of God. We have failed to see that God is not like us. That's why people make up their own ways of thinking. And so, just to belabor the point, but just to make sure we understand, that when we think about the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the revelation of God's righteousness. It reveals him to be infinitely holy, and it reveals him to be just in how he deals with people. Come with me to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. How have then people responded? How have people responded to the message that they themselves are sinners, that they are lost, that they are separated from God, and that they are unable to obtain God's righteousness? They are unable to be good enough for heaven. Romans chapter 10, reading from verse 2. Here Paul specifically speaking about Jewish people. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Number one, it says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. That's the point we just made. Right? When it says they are ignorant, if people understood what holiness actually means, that God is infinitely greater and pure than anything we could even begin to understand, it says they're ignorant of that, because if they actually fully perceive that, they wouldn't then go about to try to create a self-help program. They wouldn't then go about to try to establish their own righteousness. But he says, firstly, they're ignorant. And secondly, because they're ignorant, because they don't perceive God as being infinitely holy, they go about to establish their own righteousness. And what is that? What is it we're doing when we go about to establish our own righteousness? It's rejecting of God. Our first point was the revelation of God's righteousness. But the second point is the rejection. Does this resonate? Does people going about to establish their own righteousness, does that resonate here in the 21st century? It actually is the description of religion in our world today. It is the, if you were to encapsulate religion in the world today, and there are over 7 billion people in our world, if you were to try to say in one phrase, what is it that people are doing? What is religion? It's going about to establish one's own righteousness. And if you're going to go about doing that, what is it that you're doing? Verse 3 tells us, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This morning, and I don't know everyone here this morning, but we want to share to you authoritatively based on the basis of the Word of God that we have a choice. That we have a choice when we are confronted with the gospel, that either we can reject it or we can accept it. Now, many people will not tell you that they are rejecting it. And that's part of the challenge that you and I have as we want to communicate the gospel message. Part of the challenge is this, that when people think, and maybe people are thinking this, that yes, I believe in Jesus. People will even tell you that they believe that Christ died for their sins. But you also need to be baptized. You also need to do good works. You also need to take part of the Lord's Supper. You look across Christendom. You look across professing Christendom. And I would say, and this is just my own personal viewpoint, what is the first issue that everyone gets wrong? Look at every organized system within professing Christendom. What's the first question I always ask? The first question is this: what do they think about baptism? Because invariably, if it's a system that ultimately is about establishing my own righteousness and not submitting to God's, they might even give a verbal assent to Christ dying for my sins. But then when it comes to the fundamental issue of, do I need to be baptized? The answer is yes. That's the fundamental issue. You look at the Roman Catholic Church, what's the issue? Well, they'll say you need to do these seven things, but first thing you need to do, you need to be baptized. You look at other groups within the tent of professing Christendom, and that's what you're saying. But you see, by adding to the gospel, you're taking away from it. By adding the element of Christ plus something else, what you're actually saying is that Christ is not enough. That the work that Christ did on your behalf and on my behalf when he died for our sins, that through simple faith in that, if that's not enough, that means that the work is not enough. And that's part of the challenge in our world today. That's part of the challenge as we see just people around us. People around us who claim to be Christian. Now, we're not here to be sectarian. We're not here to sort of put down one group over another, but we do want to be this. We do want to be discriminating when it comes to the gospel. We do want to have no compromise, none, when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to the specific idea that if someone says you need to be baptized, or someone says you need to go to church or do the Lord's Supper or whatever else it may be, we need to understand that that's a false gospel. Come with me to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And it says this. Here Paul was anticipating this very issue. The very issue of those who would come and try to offer a gospel of another kind, a perverted gospel that saying Christ plus something else. It'll say this in verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it'll say that, and certain men came in who said this, that unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And that's sort of the backdrop of the letter to the Galatians. How people were saying yes to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't the issue of whether or not the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, whether or not he died for your sins, whether or not he rose from the dead. That wasn't the issue. What those Judaizers were trying to do was trying to say yes to all that, but you still need to keep the Jewish principles. you still need to be circumcised. And what you for your own reading, you'll see in Acts chapter 15, it says, you got to love the King James, as it says, and there was no small dissension. There was no small disputation, I think it says, even. Why was that? Because all of a sudden, it's not just some peripheral issue of Christianity. This is the very core of the gospel. And what are people doing? What are people doing when they say yes to Christ, but you need to do something else? They have rejected the gospel. This word perverts. In the other instances of that word as it's used in Scripture, it only occurs two other times. The first is in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, quoting the Old Testament, would say that the sun shall be turned to darkness. In James chapter 4, it talks about, let your laughter be turned to mourning. It's that word perverts. It's as if it's saying laughter and mourning. What is the difference between laughter and mourning? The answer is that they are the exact opposites. The sun and darkness, they are the exact opposites. And so when Paul is saying, he's saying that they have perverted the gospel, what he's saying is that they have fundamentally changed the gospel into a gospel of another kind. And the question for you and I this morning is salvation found in a gospel of another kind? I recognize that you stand at just outside these doors and share that message, you'll be immediately branded they'll use some sort of epithet to describe you, some sort of condescending term. You're closed-minded. Don't you recognize that we live in a pluralistic society? And here you're not even talking about other worldviews. You're actually trying to discriminate within professing Christendom. And the answer is this. What saith the Scriptures? That's the question. What are the Scriptures teaching? And the Scriptures are teaching that when someone adds to the gospel, they've taken away from it. And when someone does that, they have fundamentally altered the gospel. Going about to establish my own righteousness. The moment you and I are trusting Christ and Christ alone, that's the moment that we're saved. Come back with the book of Romans in chapter 3. The book of Romans in chapter 3. We have God's righteousness revealed. We have God's righteousness rejected. But then we have the response. Romans chapter 3, reading verse 21. We're starting from verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's demonstrated. It's shown. Here he's talking, specifically thinking about a Jewish audience. What did the Jews of the day, what are Jews today thinking? They're thinking, if I can keep the law. They're thinking that the law is my guidebook to get me to heaven, to try to keep the rules. And yet the purpose of the law, the purpose of God's codified commandments, was just to help people to see their own unrighteousness, to help people to see the ways in which they fail to live up to God's standard of perfection. And it says, his conclusion of verse 20, it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified is in his sight. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law. The Scriptures are written, the law was given specifically to the Jews that people might recognize the knowledge of sin. To have an awareness of the problem, not as a solution. In fact, the law can't ever give us a solution because the law only condemns, because the law doesn't give us any power to do the things contained therein. It simply says, do this and don't do that. But what is the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of the gospel, which we have to share to a dying world, is that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. When we say without the law, without trying to do it on your own. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. We emphasize the word all. We have universal witnesses which go out to all the world. A universal witness which tells us of God's holiness, of God's power, of our accountability to God. But now we find the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. The message is not exclusive. The message goes out to all the world. All. A universal offer. And this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, a genuine offer is being made. A genuine offer of peace with God. Peace with God and being able to be fit for heaven. Not on the basis of my own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Here he's alluding to people responding to the gospel. That response to the gospel, that when people say, I'm not going to try to do it on my own. I'm going to forsake all and I trust him. I trust Christ. That by a definitive act of faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus, that God's righteousness is placed on their account. Come with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is the summation. The summation of these verses that we've been thinking about is not just God's righteousness revealed, not just the way in which some people reject it and some people respond, but what's the ultimate conclusion he makes. It says this in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we find the transaction. The good news of the gospel is that God is not pretending that the problem is not really what it is. The good news of the gospel is that we don't need to pretend. We don't need to pretend that we're not actually sinners. We don't need to pretend that we can do it on our own. In fact, we can be honest with God and say, yes, I'm a wretched, lost sinner, unable to save myself, deserving of your righteous judgment, deserving of hell. And God's going to say that in light of those true facts, the good news is that I have done something about it. We have that transaction where God takes the sinless one, even the Lord Jesus. It says that we were made to be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. God takes our sin, places it on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus dies for our sins, and the result, the transaction that's being made, is that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus can now be reckoned to our accounts. It says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I confess that even in the various times I've even perhaps even preached on the passage, I still don't really know what it means. To say that in the Lord Jesus, we've been made the righteousness of God in him. That everything that God would require us to be in the Lord Jesus, we are. But now we say, well, what about for those of us who know Christ? What about for those of us who know Christ? What is it that we can now take as we think about the way in which God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel? And ultimately, God's righteousness is reckoned to our account. That's the ultimate result of the gospel. The way in which a righteous and a holy God can take lost sinners and make them fit for heaven. It tells us in James, just for the believer now, it tells us that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now we want to think about how this message, the message of having God's righteousness now reckoned to our accounts, we want to now think about how does that impact me? How does that impact the way that I think and the way that I live? Come with me to the book of James. Book of James. It says this in verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now he's going to go into the practical. What is the fruit of righteousness in verse 18? What is now the results of the righteousness which has actually been reckoned to our accounts? What is the result of that? James is a very intensely practical book. James is one of the most searching books in that it's going to talk to us about some very practical areas. Chapter 3 is that great chapter dealing with the tongue. You know, that sometimes we recognize that the chapter distinctions in Scripture are man-made. They were made sort of after the fact. And sometimes we associate various chapters with different ideas. And I'm not saying that that's non-biblical, but it's not necessarily how it was intended when it was written. So you'll have something like Hebrews chapter 11, which will deal with the subject of faith. James chapter 3 is the chapter dealing with the tongue. And now he's going to say, "Let him shew out of a good conversation," verse 13, "his works with meekness of wisdom." But then he says, "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descended not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Now he's going to say, wait a minute, now let's think intensely practical. Let's think about the practical truth that you've now been made a child of God, that now you profess to be a Christian. And he talks about earthly, devilish wisdom. Where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. What should characterize a group of believers? I say this even to my own heart. It certainly shouldn't be envying and strife and evil work. And then you say, well, what is the condition of many New Testament gatherings in North America? Let's be intensely practical. What is the reason why we've seen such a drastic decline over the years? Decline in numbers or just believers going to other gatherings? Why is that? Well, because there's envying and strife. There is a lack of unity. There is division within local churches. And here James is going to put his finger on the issue that's because that's the old man at work. That's the earthly, sensual, devilish man. Because none of that. What's the fruit of righteousness? What is the result that comes from us being declared righteous in the eyes of God? The result is a practical outworking. That's the challenge. The result is an actual practical outworking that manifests itself in peace. It's first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Beloved, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to say to ourselves, for those of us who are Christians, yes, it's all theoretically true, or it's positionally true, however we might want to say it. But then we want to look at verse 17 and practically consider, is this me? Full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy? I think what we need to do is through the power of the Spirit, through our yielding to the Spirit, we want to now say, wait a minute, Lord, I don't just want to not go to hell. And thank you for saving me. Thank you that I don't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's true. But ultimately, as we want to think about the righteousness of God, we want to think about how that practically outworks itself in our own lives. Not through our own gritting our teeth, but through yielding to Him. Asking Him, allowing Him to use us and to change us, to make us more like Himself. Because that's ultimately what the gospel is all about. Yes, it's about revealing God's righteousness. Yes, it's about how some people do indeed reject that. Yes, we can indeed respond to it and be reconciled to God. But what's the ultimate result? The ultimate result is here for you and I as we sojourn before we get to glory, that we might be more like Him. Let's pray. Father, for the Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your word and for your truth. We do give you thanks. Lord, help us to recognize and help us to appreciate daily just that you are righteous, that you are perfect in every way, and that to appreciate the gospel that you, as being infinitely holy, have yet found a way for us to be reconciled to yourself, and not just to be reconciled, but to have the righteousness even of the Lord Jesus placed in our accounts. Lord, help us to live that out. Help us to live that out in the day-to-day, even as we sojourn. We think of the saints who are here and various things going on for today and the balance of the week, people traveling to and from various places. We ask that you watch over them. We think of Becky again, Nathan as well. We pray that you just watch over them for good. We pray for the saints here that they might be built up in their most holy faith. Asking and praying these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.